Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul is just absolutely laying the thing out so it can't be missed, that every person is a sinful character, sinful by nature, and that there is no exception to this rule. And when people say so-and-so is a good man, the Bible says that he is not, that there is none good, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, the law then made all the world guilty. The law was given that we might see ourselves as we are, guilty sinners before God. The law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbors yourself. There is nobody that we know, there is no exception to the rule, that there is a good person alive today. There is none that is good. There is none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that seeketh after God. So and so will say, well, I sought the Lord at an old-fashioned altar. God said there is none that seeketh after God. Which am I going to believe? Am I going to believe that fellow sought the Lord in prayer, sought after the Lord, and so forth at an altar? Or am I going to believe God when God said there is none that seeketh after God? People say, well, you know Mr. So-and-so. I mean, he's a good fellow. The Bible said there is none good, no, not one. Am I going to believe the Bible, or am I going to believe so-and-so? The whole thing is, there is none good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. That's pretty apt to be damp right now. I may need an umbrella. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, the word propitiation in the passage has something to do with mercy. In other words, it's like a place of mercy. God has set Jesus Christ forth to be a place of mercy through faith in his blood. Hence you'll find songs that refer to kneel at the cross, come to the cross, that type of thing. Well, that is the place of mercy. If you see that you're a sinner and you want mercy from God, you have to get that mercy at the cross. There is no other place of mercy. And anybody that does not believe in the cross, anybody that does not believe in the death of Jesus Christ for their sins, cannot have mercy. No matter how good people say they are, no matter how kind and how gentle and how loving and so forth, there is no mercy except at the cross. Now, verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, so forth and so on. Now, all that, I read through all that to bear out the fact of there being none that is good, that there is none excluded in this thing. All are sinful. Go to chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, which is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, the whole thing is laid out. There is no doubt about it. There isn't anybody that is an exception to the rule. And what you need to worry about this morning is not whether you sinned against your neighbor. What you need to worry about is not whether you did something wrong in the eyes of our government, or in the eyes of the church, or in the eyes of other people in the church. What you need to worry about is, in the eyes of God, there is none good. There is none righteous. All have sinned. And on and on. And death by sin. Death passed upon all men. And as David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this deed in thy sight. You see, what I'm trying to do is get you to get your eyes off everybody else and get your vision between yourself and God. Look at yourself in the eyes of God. Look at yourself through the eyes of God. Quit looking at yourself through the eyes of other people. There are people that will walk by and pat you on the back and say, you're a good person. I mean, you did a good deed. That was fine that you did. I wish I could do those things like you. And on, and you have been blown up, and you've come to the place that you bought all that stuff because you wanted it. And you believe all that, and you believe that you're good and whatever. And the truth of the matter is, you're not worth the gunpowder take to blow you into hell. If you had what's coming to you right now, you would end up in hell. You are no good. There is none good, no, not one. There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he repeats it, there is none good, no, not one. And he said, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, he is not saying to me that if I judge people, as a result of my judgment, I will be condemned of God. That's not what he's saying. He is saying in the sense that the judgment is like recognizing something for what it is. For instance, say that I had a basket of apples, and I look at those apples. They do not belong to me, but I can look at those apples and tell if they're rotten. And therefore I say there are rotten apples in that basket. I judged those apples. Now he's saying there, whosoever thou art that judgest. In other words, if I can look at mankind out there, and I see in mankind bad traits, if I see that man is sinful, if I see that he's murderous, that he's a liar, if I see that they steal, tell lies, and cheat, and whatever, then God said, as I judge man, I condemn myself in that I am one of man. By one man, Adam the first. Through Adam, I came into this world, and when I came into this world, I came into this world a sinner. And if I see that men are bad out there, I know that I'm one of men. I judge men. I judge that they're bad. He's saying, in effect, why don't you judge yourself? I am condemned in the eyes of God until I have something to change that condemnation. Now, I'm not condemned today in that I have a Savior. Jesus Christ is my Savior, and there is no condemnation placed upon me in that I've got Jesus. He suffered the condemnation. But if you do not have Jesus as your Savior, if you have not come to the place that you've seen yourself as a sinner, if you've not come to the place that you saw yourself vile, filthy, and vulgar before God, and despise that condition, and receive Jesus as your Savior, received Him to save you, believing that He died for your sins, if that hasn't happened in your life, you're condemned this morning. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. All right, in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Well, of course, we've already read in Romans 5 and Romans 3 and whatever that the world is condemned. In other words, Adam back there sinned, and from Adam the sin was passed to his son and his son's son and so forth down the line, so that all descendants from Adam were born into this world in sin. David said, in sin I was conceived. I came forth in iniquity. He said, I came forth lying from my mother's womb. People are born in a state of condemnation into this world. Now, God would be unjust to leave the situation like that. So God supplied the sacrifice for their sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever of these would believe on His Son would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, people say, okay, if by one man sin passed upon all men, if by one man's disobedience all were made sinners, why then wouldn't God make all men just by Jesus' obedience? Because God would be unfair to do that. In other words, man is condemned by one man's sin, but man is only justified as he believes on Jesus' obedience. Why? Well, if you sit here and you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior before, and if you do it again and on, God would be unjust to make you righteous against your will. He will not make you be saved unless you want to be saved. But what He did, in view of the fact that all the world is condemned and could not save themselves, God gave His Son that any among them that would believe on His Son could be justified. Now, verse 18. John 3:18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, tell me then, is the world condemned because they committed murder, adultery, fornication, lied, stole? No. Why are they condemned in the eyes of God? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Jesus Christ made provision that all men could be saved. He paid for the sins of all men on Calvary. The only thing today that will cause you to go to hell if you're not saved is rejecting Jesus as your Savior. You say, well, God Almighty going to send, say, people go to hell for lying. No, you're not going to go to hell for lying. You'll go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. He that believeth on Jesus is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you reject Jesus Christ and die in that condition, you're going to burn in hell. You're going to get the wrath. There's no ifs and ands about it. And talking about being good or bad ain't going to change one thing. You can talk about I'm better than they are, and that one over there is a little worse than this one, and I wish that I could live up to his standards, and all, that is just a lot of hot air. If you bring it right down to the nitty-gritty, it amounts to one fact. You received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God Almighty placed your condemnation upon him. You reject him, and you suffer your own condemnation and burn in hell. It's just that simple. And there ain't no need for me to try to convince you by crying tears and speaking softly about it and talking about how I love poor lost sinners and I just want you to get saved. Why, that won't change a thing. What is the facts? The fact is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are condemned without Jesus Christ. Fact number two, anybody that will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, believing that he died for all their sins, is justified, and the condemnation passed from them to Jesus, and they're not accountable for their sin any longer. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth come into the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, that opened up an absolutely new thing, didn't it? In other words, a man then don't go to hell for his sins. But why will a man reject Jesus Christ? Because his deeds are evil. Absolutely. Why do people turn away from Jesus? Why do people reject Jesus? Why do people not trust that Jesus died for their sins? Because their deeds are evil. How do I know that? That's what he said. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is coming in the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And so forth and so on. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I know why you've never received him. Your deeds are evil. You hide in the darkness. Why do people walk the aisle for Jesus and shake the preacher's hand and join the church without getting saved? I'll tell you why. They hide in the religious system. They hide in the darkness of a religion. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why do people hate those that love the Lord, that sit down at their table with them and open up the scripture and say, let me show you this here, and start talking, and the first thing you know, those people say, I don't like you talking about my religion that way. I love my religion. I'm satisfied with my religion, and I don't appreciate you talking about it. Yeah, I got your number then. Your deeds are evil, and you love darkness and hate the light and won't come to the light because your deeds would be made manifest. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. Men don't go to hell because they're sinners. Men don't go to hell because they murdered, lied, and cheated, and whatever. They go to hell, they get the wrath because they reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So simple. You notice I didn't say repent. I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's by grace through faith. Everything has been done that need be done to save you from wrath except you believing on Jesus. You don't need to stand up. You don't need to walk anywhere, kneel down, say anything, pray anything, do anything, but believe on Jesus as your Savior. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now there are four people in Matthew 8 that I want to talk about here that I believe are pictures of sin. There are four different pictures of sin in the passage as far as I'm concerned. Verse 1. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. I'm saying that the leprosy in this man here represents the guilt of sin in individuals. Now, leprosy is spoken of in the manner of sin. It has to do with a spot on the body. And when I say all this now, let me see if I can... what I want to do, I want to try to tie the thing together so you'll understand what I'm saying to you. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. They hid because their deeds were evil. They went into the darkness. They tried to hide from God. But God came to where they were. They had taken fig leaves and sewn those fig leaves together and put them upon themselves to try to cover their nakedness. They have a guilt complex. They're trying to cover up their guilt with the leaves and whatever. In the Bible, leprosy represents sin. Leprosy starts within and it works itself to the surface, so that eventually there will be a little bump come on the skin. After a while, there will be a white fester come on that bump. And that thing eventually will begin to run. And it'll turn into a sore. And that sore will turn into rotted flesh. So men that had leprosy wrapped themselves up. They put clothing upon themselves and covered all of these bad, ugly spots upon their body, and they even put a thing over their face so that all they could just look out and none of their body be exposed because of the terrible, ugly, runny sores that were under all those rags. The prime case in the Bible that represents all this is Naaman. Naaman is a great general, and he has leprosy. Oh, great things are spoken about this man. He's just a tremendous character. He is a real hero. He's a brave man, and on, but he had leprosy. He is like all those things that are spoken of people today. They say, brother so-and-so, do you realize what a great fellow this is? And I know old Mr. So-and-so. I've known him all my life, and that is a good man. There's never been a better man than that, and on. Yeah, but he's got leprosy. You see, you just never could see under the cover. You see, he used some sort of robe. It might have been the religious system. It might be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. It might be the Masonic Order or the Shriners. It might be any number of things that he uses to cover up that wickedness that is there. He appears to be great. He appears to be good and so forth, but within, he's wicked. How do I know? God said that he is. That's how I know. Now, Naaman appeared to be a good man. Naaman was an upright, standing citizen, fought the wars for the people, but Naaman was a leper. And so old Naaman wore his beautiful garments on the outside and covered up the guilt complex that he had. He didn't want anybody to see him. And so he had bought a slave from a Jewish girl, and she told his wife, said, well, there's a man of God over in Israel that can heal my master. And to make a long story short, he goes over there, and the man of God is Elisha. He gets there in all his pomp and glory, with all the fanfare that goes with being a great general and everything, and he sends a servant into Elisha's house and to get Elisha to come out and heal the leprosy. And it doesn't work that way. You know something? There is nobody that can heal your guilt. There is nobody that can heal the sin that is within you that you've tried to cover up. And so the man tells Elisha about the fellow waiting out there, and Elisha said, tell him to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he'll be cleansed. Elisha doesn't waste any time. No big deal with him. It's just plain simple. In other words, he goes back out and he tells him what he said, and he said, well, I thought surely that he'd come out and strike his hand upon the thing and I'd be cleansed. Well, that wouldn't solve anything. You see, this man, Naaman, had to believe himself. For another man to do it for him without him taking him initiating the faith, him doing the thing, would be of no value to him at all. And so it is with you. You know, this is the damnable thing about the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, the priesthood takes care of the guilt and the sinfulness of the individual, and they are never cleansed. It has to be done over and over and over and over again. This is the same thing with people who constantly, before they go to sleep at night, have to confess their sins. Night after night, they go over the same sin all over again. And they just lay it before the altar, you know. And over and over and over and over, they do it again and again, and it never gets taken care of. So old Naaman takes off in a rage, and his servant ran alongside him, and he said, in effect, what is your trouble anyway? If the man had told you to do a great thing, you'd have done that. Why not a simple little thing like this? Naaman wanted to be cleared. He's tired of that. And so he goes to the Jordan River, and in effect, he did what he was told to do. But you know something? I can just see him as he began to peel off the armor. And nobody had ever seen him before. Nobody had ever seen underneath the covering to know what kind of man that he is, to know the guilt that is under there. And so the man pulls off the helmet, and all his hair is generally gone in sores all over his head and his neck, and a stench from there. And I can just hear the gasp for breath of all the people that look at him, and they can't believe what their eyes are seeing. Why, all these years they've praised this great man, and here this man all this time has been a leper and has been covered, and they never knew it. And so the man begins to strip off his armor, and can't you imagine the humiliation to this man? The terrible humiliation that he's kept all this hid all these years, and it's got to be exposed. It is brought out, and they all see it. And finally, he walks into the Jordan, dips himself 7 times, and he's made clean. He does what he's told to do. You know something? I have no guilt complex. You see, my master told me what to do. I went to a man of God from Israel. I went with my guilt, and I called upon this man to cleanse me, and the man told me what to do. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said, there is no more condemnation in them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, there is no condemnation to a man who totally and completely relies upon the finished work of Jesus, but there is condemnation to a man who, with his own flesh, is trying to solve the problem, as in the case of Naaman. Imagine Naaman, through his flesh, trying to solve the misery that is in his flesh. No way could he do that. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I went to the Lord. The Lord told me what to do. I have been cleansed. I have no guilt complex. I can look the Lord dead in the eye. I know that He paid for my sin. I know my sins are clear. I know my sins are paid for. I know that He doesn't remember them against me. I am set free from the guilt of my sin. My leprosy has been cleared. Then back in Matthew chapter 8, notice verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. All right, I'm saying that this man represents the helplessness of a person to save themselves. This palsied man represents the helplessness of the guilty sinner with his leprosy to clear himself of that leprosy. This man, the palsied man, and if you've ever seen anybody with palsy, and in other places a reference is made, and the man falls into the fire, and all sorts of things happen to him. He stumbles about. He just cannot take care of himself. Somebody has to do it for him. And that is like the sinner without Jesus. If you are without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're helpless to clear yourself. You're helpless to solve the problem. You're like a palsied person. If you were given the formula, it would be like giving coffee to a palsied man and he's shaking so bad until the coffee just spills. He could never get it down. You're helpless to save yourself. I think of a man back in the Old Testament and his name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a cripple. His mother dropped him as a little boy. She was running with him, and she dropped him, and he fell on the ground, and it crippled him for the rest of his life, and he was a helpless cripple all his life. And I can see that crippled boy growing up, helpless as he was, and nobody wanting anything to do with him, because in Israel, a man should go to war and be a man of war and whatever and fight for Israel. And yet Mephibosheth, not so with him. Plus, he's not even in the lineage of the king, which is David. And so when David became king, David looked over the list of all these people and found Mephibosheth on there, and he sent for him and said, go and get him. And I can see the people as they went to where Mephibosheth was. He couldn't come to the king. They had to go to where he was. He was helpless, crippled, couldn't get around. And I can see them as they go there, and they tell Mephibosheth the good news, that is the gospel, the good news, that he can be acceptable to David. And it overwhelms him. He cannot imagine that such a thing could be true. Why would David want a cripple like him? Why would David not call upon a strong man of war as Joab and other people like that? Why this cripple? But you know something? It is not left up unto this left to this man to make it to David's temple or whatever. It's just left upon him to believe. That's all he needs to do is trust. And so the man picks him up, puts him in the chariot, and carries him to where David is, and he goes in before David, and you know what he said? He said, in effect, and I'm not quoting, how could such a great man of God look upon a dog such as I? He doesn't honor himself. He doesn't boast in himself. He doesn't try to blow himself up and say, David, I may be crippled, but I've got some good points. No, he just bows his head before David and falls on his face and said, how could you possibly worry about and bother about a no-good dog like me? My point is that when you come to the place that you can stand before the Lord and instead of bragging and saying, Lord, look how good I am, say, Lord, I'm just a no good dog. I am worthless in my sight. I'm a sinful individual and I'm helpless. What could you possibly need for me? But Lord, just save my soul. And then God will save your soul. Palsy, I'm saying, represents the helplessness to get up and solve the problem. You can't do it. You must rely upon someone else. Then the third, go to verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. I'm saying that the fever of this woman represents the passion of sin. I'm saying that leprosy, the leprous man represents the guilt of sin. The tormented man with the palsy represents the helplessness of sin. But that this woman represents the passion of sin that boils within her. She can't solve the problem. There she is with that fever. She didn't try to bring it on. She didn't just suddenly say, "You know something? I haven't had a fever recently. I believe I'll just have a fever. Just go out of my mind. And just bring her fever up to 104, you know, or anything like that." No. This thing just came on this woman. It's within her. She can't stop it. She can't help it. She can't do anything about it. It represents the passion of sin. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consider the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Come down to verse 8. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain," that is, contain themselves, "let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn," that is, burn with passion and lust. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman," watch it, "burned in their lust one toward another," so forth and so on. It's a burning passion. Here's the point I'm trying to make with it. People say, "Well, I'm not a sinner." Well, I'll tell you what, do you ever get angry? You ever lose your temper? When you lose your temper, why do you do it? Is there a situation where somebody does something wrong and you think it over and you say, "I don't exactly like what they said and I think I'll lose my temper about that. I'm mad!" No, somebody says something and just like that you're just boiling over, you're burning. And you know what people say? As I thought about this, they say, "That burns me up." Well, this woman in Matthew chapter 8 is burning up. She got a fever. She didn't have anything to do with starting it. And neither do you when you get angry. It's something that is within you. It is a passion that is within you. It's the sin that is within you. And hatred just boils out there. A man who is absolutely and totally happy with his wife. He is just absolutely contented with his wife. He takes his briefcase, gets in his car, and drives to the office, gets out of his automobile, and stands out on the sidewalk, and there comes some Marilyn Monroe-type woman walking along there, and immediately the passion, the lust that is within him burns within him, and there is the temptation to lust after that woman. Passion. The sin that is within you. Hey, folks, you're not just a sinner because you told lies. You tell lies because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you stole. You stole because you're a sinner. A man is not a sinner because he murdered. A man murders because of his sin. And on the thing goes. The passion that is within. And this woman is lying there with a fever. She has that burning fever within herself. She didn't decide to start the thing. It just came out because of her weakness. because of a deficiency in her, and we have a deficiency in us. We're sinners. And Jesus Christ is the only one that could heal the fever. He's the only one that can heal the passion. One day He'll change our vile bodies, but you can just bet your little boots that until He does that, you're still going to have that same sin burning within you, and it's going to rise up at one time or another, and you're going to have problems with it. Oh boy, I have more problems with EC more than anything else. All right, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that was sick, that it might be fulfilled, so forth and so on. I'm saying that the devils here represents the slavery of sin. The guilt represents the leprosy, rather, represents the guilt of sin. The palsied man, the helplessness to do anything about it. The fever represents the passion of sin. And the demons represents the slavery of sin. That is, this man's got demons. He can't cast the demons out of him. There isn't anything he can do about it. They just drive him and do with him whatever they want. Like unto the man in Luke, I believe it's chapter 8, Jesus cast the demons out on the swine, and there's that, there's a demoniac there, and Jesus goes to where the man is, and the man recognizes Jesus, and Jesus casts the devils out of him. The man cut himself with rocks, and he lived among the tombs, and they would try to bind the man. They couldn't bind him. He'd break himself loose and whatever. He was out of his mind. These things just drove him, and eventually would have destroyed him. And Jesus cast the devils out of him, and they went into the swine and ran into the lake and drowned. And then the man is seen clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. I'm saying that the demons represent the slavery of sin, the slavery wherein we're enslaved to this sinful nature. We can't overcome this thing, and this sinful nature drives us and carries us on and eventually would destroy us totally and completely. But there is an answer for it all. Jesus Christ died for our sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is no other answer. You can't conquer it, folks. You say, I'm going to conquer it. No, you can't. Nobody else ever has. Say, I'll be a good person. No, there is none good. The answer is Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Receive Him. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Joining something won't solve it. Walking the aisle for Jesus won't solve it. Praying at the altar won't get the job done. Getting baptized won't do it. What will do it? You have to initiate the whole thing. You have to desire salvation and desire freedom enough that you will trust Christ as your Savior. You don't have to go anywhere to do it. You can do it right where you are. Believe on Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, this Bible said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It said, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, the preacher preaches the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The sinner hears that and believes it. Wants salvation. And believing that Jesus Christ died for his sin, the sinner calls upon the Lord for salvation. It's that simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Would you bow with me for prayer? As we go to the Lord in prayer, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you can't save yourself. And if you die in your sins, you're going to burn. Will you trust Him? Call upon Him as we pray. Just under your breath there. You don't have to say anything about it or tell anybody about it. Just ask the Lord to save you if you believe that He died for your sins. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ and for Thy Word. We thank You for the gospel, the good news that He died for our sins. Thank you for the privilege of believing on Him as our Savior. In case there is one here that has never trusted Him, they've never been sure about their salvation, I pray that they would be given this assurance right now by calling upon Thee, by receiving Jesus as their Savior. As we remain just a moment with our heads bowed, if you ask the Lord to save you right then, if you trusted Him in any way, believed on Him as your Savior, would you put up your hand and let me know? Just put it up and put it down. I'd like to know. Yes, okay. Thank you.